In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, we have the following. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And when we consider the record in Exodus of the instructions that they were given to sacrifice the Passover lamb, and as we look closely at these instructions, we will see how Christ fulfilled the various things that was required of the Israelites as they chose the lamb or the goat, that in every detail, as they were instructed, so Christ fulfilled each detail. First of all, they were to take a lamb without blemish and without spot. Exodus 12:5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it unto the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the house wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire on unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And then we find that in Exodus, again, 12, verse 46, in one house shall it be eaten, thou shalt not carry it forth out of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. So first of all, let us consider the lamb without blemish and without spots, or spot. That means utterly perfect. In Hebrews 7, verse 26, it speaks of Christ as being holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. In 1 Peter 2:22, it says that he did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. In John 8:46, as he was being challenged by the Pharisees, who of course accused him of all sorts of wickedness, including blasphemy, demon-possessed, forbidding to offer tribute to Caesar and so on, as they did at his trial. But in this case, in John 8 and 46, as he was contending with them, if we turn it up, he said to them in verse 44, you're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe? He that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan, and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honour my Father, and ye do dishonour me. And I seek not mine own glory, there is one that seeketh and judgeth. And so, here we have him contending with the Pharisees, who couldn't say enough bad about him. But it was all lies, and just casting out aspersions upon his character. And when he challenged them to convict him of his sin, or convince him, or convince the same, they accused him of being a Samaritan and having a devil, and so on, which of course was absolutely vile and untrue. But anything was good enough to speak against him. And of course, those who follow him have the same accusations thrown against them. Though no Christian can say, which of you convinced us of sin? Because if we were closely examined, none of us would be perfect. But Christ was perfect. Again in 1 Peter 3:18 it says, he suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Or again where it says, he became sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now when he was brought to trial before Pilate, and Pilate knew it was for envy that they had brought him for trial, one of the things they accused him of was that he said they should not pay tribute to Caesar. This, of course, was a blatant lie, for they had challenged him as to whether they should pay tribute or not. There was evidently quite a deal of discussion about that in jury at that time, and therefore they sought to ensnare him by asking him the question whether they should pay tribute or not. If he said not, they would accuse him of disobeying the edict of Caesar. And if he did, they'd accuse him, no doubt, of being a traitor to Israel. And we know how he put them to silence by asking them to provide him with a coin and asking whose superscription was on that coin, whose image. Of course, it was Caesar's. And he said, well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God, that belong to God. So they were put to silence, frustrated in trying to ensnare him. But at his trial, they blatantly lied and said that he had said that they should not pay tribute to Caesar. Now, when Pilate heard that he came from Galilee, didn't know, of course, that he had been born in Bethlehem, and Galilee was under Herod's jurisdiction, then he sent him to Herod. He was trying to get out of the fact that he would have to find him guilty or not guilty. He knew he was innocent. His wife had had a dream and warned him not to have anything to do with this just man, but he was in a predicament. If he didn't condemn him, the Jews would accuse Pilate of being disobedient to Caesar, not a friend of Caesar's, and so on. And also, it could well have caused riots and a great deal of trouble, which he as governor didn't want. He wanted to keep things under control so it would not reflect badly on him, as it would do if there had been a riot. But when he was sent then to Herod, the Lord never answered a word to Herod. Herod thought, at one stage at any rate, that he was John the Baptist risen from the dead, because he had him put to death. But Herod's soldiers abused him and all the rest of it. But he found no fault in him either. It says in Luke 23:15, we'll read from 14, said, and Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. Nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. And of necessity he must release unto one of them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. And they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. So Pilate found no fault in him. Herod found no fault in him. The hierarchy made false accusations that did not stand up to examination. They blatantly lied. And really, of all involved in the crucifixion of Christ, they were by far the most guilty and vile in this respect. But then, even Judas Iscariot, overtaken and convicted by his conscience, said, I have betrayed innocent blood, went to the priests, threw the money on the floor. They contemptuously said, you see thou to that, what is this to us? And then they bought a field to bury strangers in. Judas, of course, went out and threw himself down headlong, hanging himself, and obviously he bounced on the rocks and his bowels gushed out. But he said he had betrayed innocent blood. So that all who examined him found no fault in him. The hierarchy lied, and their lies were exposed. And Judas, who betrayed him, acknowledged that he was innocent, that he had betrayed innocent blood. Therefore he was without blemish and without spot, as was required for the Passover lamb. Now, we saw also there in the last verses of Exodus 12 that a bone of his was not to be broken, that is, of the Passover lamb. If there was aught left of it, they were not to carry it forth, verse 46 of Exodus 10, out of the house, neither should ye break a bone thereof. And when we come to the crucifixion, we find that because it was drawing on to the Passover Sabbath, and John 19, beginning at verse 31, records this fact, that the Jews went to Pilate, the Jews went to Pilate, and they wanted the bodies of Christ and the two thieves taken down off the cross, but in order to hasten their death, the soldiers were ordered to break their limbs in order to hasten the death of both Christ and the thieves. And so when we turn to John 19, we read from 31, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath was an high day, I'll come back to that and comment on it, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. One of the soldiers with the spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and this record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they've pierced. So these also pious hierarchical priests requested Pilate that he'd break the bones of those on the cross, in order that they would be dead and taken down before the Passover Sabbath came on. Now just think of this. These cruel, vicious religionists, no doubt, of course, his condemnation of them and exposure of their wickedness really stung them. But that, in order for the bodies to be taken down, they thought nothing of having their limbs broken, as if they hadn't suffered enough already. But Christ was already dead, thus fulfilling the prophecy and the requirement that a bone of his should not be broken. Therefore, another requirement was fulfilled. And again, this is one of the internal evidences that we have of the truth of the Word of God. There is another aspect to this as well, in a spiritual aspect. We find this in Ephesians 5, 29 and 30, and referring to what we call Christ's mystical body, to which all his people belong and make up that mystical body. In Ephesians 5, 29 and 30, it says, "For no man yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church." So, the members of Christ's body are described as of his flesh and of his bones, but it's in a spiritual sense. So, that if, as there are those who believe, or some Arminians at any rate, that true Christians can fall from grace, then bones of Christ's mystical body would be broken, would be missing indeed. Which, of course, is blasphemy and clean contrary to what Scripture teaches. But it is another confirmation of the fact that the true child of God, the true child of God, perseveres in the faith once delivered unto the saints. Now I want to return again to what it says in the Gospel of John, whereby it says, concerning the breaking of Christ's bones and getting the bodies down off the cross, as the Sabbath drew on, he says that Sabbath was an high day. There was the weekly Sabbath, which is the seventh day of the week, but also in regard to the Passover, it was kept as a Sabbath. It began with a Sabbath, it ended with a Sabbath, and the whole week was kept with unleavened bread. And again, of course, Christ is the bread of life. Leaven is a type of evil, usually in the Scriptures. And the fact that they were eating unleavened bread signified the spiritual eating of Christ's body, which is unleavened, because it is pure, as he is pure. But now we come to the, from this passage, what day was Christ crucified on? Because, of course, we have this business of Good Friday, the day whereon Christ was supposedly crucified. And even evangelical people, if my memory serves me right, even Ryle believed that. And it mystifies me as to why they can't see that's an impossibility. Because, of course, the Jewish day began at 6 p.m. And Christ died around the ninth hour, which would be 3 p.m., Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus went to Pilate to get the body, took it from the cross, hastily wrapped it in linen. Nicodemus brought some various ointments and what have you to anoint the body, and hastily placed it in the tomb, which wouldn't have given them much time first to go to Pilate, then to get the body down, then to hastily enclose it in linen and use the ointments, etc., the spices that Nicodemus had brought. Now Christ himself said he'd be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So the clock could only start ticking when he was placed in the tomb. And he probably was only placed in the tomb just before the next day began at 6 p.m. So if that was a Friday, well, Friday wouldn't count, because at the most you'd have a fraction of an hour. So he was all day Saturday night, in the tomb. And then the first day of the week began at 6 p.m. And when the women came to the tomb to finish the burial, anointing with spices and so on, he was already risen. So saying that he rose from the dead sometime in the night of the first day of the week, the most you can get out of it is one whole day, and, well, we'd be generous and say half of another day, day and a half. Well, that's clean contrary to what Christ himself said. There'd be no sign given save that of the sign of the prophet Jonas, that he said as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so he'd be 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the earth. Well, there's no problem when we understand, as the Bible teaches, that Sabbath was a high day. It was a Passover Sabbath. It wasn't the weekly Sabbath. It wasn't the eve of the weekly Sabbath when the Jews wanted the bodies taken down. So obviously he was crucified on the Wednesday, which leaves you the three whole days and nights for him being in the tomb as he said he would be. And to me, that's as plain as anything can be. And yet, there seem to be evangelicals persist in believing in a so-called Good Friday and have special services on that day. But again, we see how Scripture, in every respect, is fulfilled. The type of the Passover lamb is filled to the letter in the antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ. What they were to do with that lamb was fulfilled in him. Now there's one other thing. It said it wasn't to see corruption, his body. That is why the lamb was not allowed to continue in its roast condition the following day. They had to destroy it, burn it. Not break the bones, but burn it. Of course, the burning signifies the wrath of God poured out upon him. As the Bible says, our God is a consuming fire. And the wrath of God poured out upon him, the sacrifices on the altar were always consumed by fire, the burnt offering and so on. And so, in a hot climate especially, of course, corruption would set in very rapidly indeed. And so the Passover lamb was to be, the remains, if there was remains, was to be burnt. Bones weren't to be broken, flesh burnt. It wouldn't indeed see corruption. So the manner of its death burnt by fire, because expressly says it wasn't to be boiled, wasn't to be sodden in that respect. It was to be roast with fire. It was not allowed to remain so that corruption would set in, because he said, thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, neither suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, of course, corruption is a result of sin and dying. Wages of sin is death, so corruption would set in. But Christ, at the moment of his death, had paid the penalty for sin in full. He died, but in dying he paid the penalty. And therefore the process of corruption could not begin, because the penalty had been paid just as he died. That's why he didn't see corruption, even though he was dead 3 days and three nights. That is a testimony to the fact that he'd made complete atonement for the sins of his people. And so when we consider these things, it's just marvellous how Scripture, this internal evidence, testifies to its own veracity. And the types fulfill the antitype to the letter insofar as they can. And in every respect, Christ, our Passover, who was sacrificed for us, was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, endured the wrath of God upon him, roast with fire as it were, didn't see corruption. A bone of his was not broken, in spite of the fact that the priests, in all their so-called holiness, wanted that to happen. He was already dead. Prophecy, type, was fulfilled to the letter. And so I trust that these thoughts will gladden our hearts, see how Scripture fits together all the way through, internal evidence we would call it, and how Christ indeed is the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world, the sins of his people all over the world, and that we can wholly trust in that one sacrifice for sin, repenting of our sins, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he took our place, paid the penalty, and when we repent and believe in him, we not perish, we'll have everlasting life, and God pronounces us justified because of his active obedience in keeping the law perfectly in our behalf, his passive obedience in paying the penalty for the law which we had broken. The true repentant sinner has a perfect sacrifice for sin to their account. The active obedience of Christ imputed to us, the passive obedience of Christ which took away our sin. We're on a solid rock, the rock which cannot be moved. Amen.